Well, as we're going to continue on in our study of this next section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can go ahead and turn, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to focus once again on verses 25 to 40. In this really incredible chapter, this in some ways rather difficult and sometimes complicated chapter, particularly because of some of the immediate context of first century Corinth that we have to kind of sort out and try to understand, make sure that we're clear about what is actually going on and what the Apostle Paul is addressing in the immediate context, but also understand what the Spirit of God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul so that we can be faithful in applying it to our lives here in our time. We're in this large section that deals primarily with this broad and far-ranging subject of marriage and singleness and divorce and widowhood, springing from a communication, a letter that was sent to the Apostle Paul from Corinth. And the context of this particular chapter is the Apostle Paul addressing questions and concerns that had been brought to him. And so there are some elements here that certainly rise up out of that correspondence. And I read one commentator as I was studying this week, sometimes it's difficult to try to understand. If you're reading someone else's mail, it's not always easy to understand every reference point that you might see if you're reading a letter from someone else, because if they're making references to something that's very personal or very, very much a shared experience that you aren't involved in, that might not be fully described and captured in the communication, and it's yet implied and understood by the recipient because of that shared experience and that shared knowledge. So some of that certainly is in play and is going on here, and we're going to get to that even in more detail probably next week, but it certainly runs throughout this entire chapter. But again, the primary focus is on matters pertaining to marriage and singleness, and really the purposes of God amongst his newly redeemed people in Corinth and amongst believing and faithful followers of Christ, as we are to view marriage and singleness and these other stations in life as those who are redeemed by God with an eternal purpose and a mission that's been given to us by Christ, that should be the lens through which we see these things, and we've looked at that in various ways throughout this section. We come to this particular passage, and starting in verse 25, and really what is in play in this section is kind of this question: to marry or not to marry? What should I do, or what should I not do? What should I pursue, or what should I not pursue, particularly if I am presently unmarried, and even more specifically, if I've never been married? He begins the address to those who are betrothed, to the betrothed, he says, now concerning the betrothed in verse 25. So this focus now centers upon whether or not to marry as a salient question that obviously had been raised. And there is a range of things that we've already looked at that were sort of going on in Corinth and that were impacting their thinking, and in many ways impacting their thinking erroneously. There were some who were attributing to station in life some measure of distinct or unique or privileged spirituality. So some would view singleness or even leaving a marriage, now that I'm a Christian but I'm married to an unbeliever, that is an indication of my devotion to the Lord. Or even keeping myself physically from my husband or wife as a means of me exhibiting my distinctive spirituality and devotion to the Lord. There was all sorts of confusion around what godliness looked like in the life of Corinth as it related to marriage and singleness and various stations in life. But this question is before us in this particular section: to marry or not to marry, or even you could put a finer point on it, why possibly singleness might even be preferred over marriage. And in our society, we alluded to this last week, but we know that marriage is the statistical norm. It is the statistically majority category. Most people of adult age marry, even though it's declining, even though the numbers are declining, even though marriage is on the decline for a range of reasons or pointers, even in the evangelical Christian community, it's about 60%. The number's around 60% who are married or will be married. But alongside this statistical majority category of marriage, there are a few other statistical categories that should be cause for concern and even provide some caution even to those who are considering marriage. One would be this increase in cohabitation. Young people deciding to forego marriage and just live together. This is particularly prominent amongst young adults. 78% of those ages 18 to 29 say it's acceptable for an unmarried couple to live together, even if they don't plan to get married. And this is from a Pew Research study from 2019, so pretty current data. And divorce rates, even among professing Christians, hovers around 30%. And more broadly speaking, outside the Christian community, it's only about 32 to 33%. So the Christian community, the professing evangelical community, the statistical impact or the statistical count of marriage, of marriages ending in divorce is very common or somewhat similar to the broader population. So in the context of this particular section, what we know is the Apostle Paul, if he is advocating for marriage, he is advocating for marriage that is honoring to the Lord, that is according to what even Jesus himself taught, that is oriented around a lifelong commitment to one another. And if one is to not marry, it is to be a life of singleness that is singularly devoted to the Lord, and that is not distracted by or even led astray by the temptations and longings and desires of the flesh that lead to sexual immorality. So in our current day, we see both of these two priorities, these things that the Apostle Paul would place primacy upon, completely out the door. Marriage is on the decline. Cohabitation is on the steep, steep rise. And really the correspondence to that is impurity and sexual immorality. And then, of course, staying committed in marriage is at a very high rate relative to what we would desire and what the Apostle Paul would hope for, even as he's teaching these Corinthians. And so we come to this particular section, and what we see in this section is what I've called Paul's unvarnished counsel and caution to singles. It's the way that the Apostle Paul is communicating here, it is not as though he's coming together with someone who's single but might be interested in someone else and is trying to sort of gather information about, you know, how long have you been dating and what do you guys like to do together and do you have common interests and common hobbies? No, it's not that kind of counsel that the Apostle Paul is given here. He's giving very, very stark, totally unvarnished, very plain-spoken counsel, serious things for people who are not married to consider before they pursue marriage, if that is something that they are considering pursuing. And so it comes off in some ways, and some would argue, that the Apostle Paul is across the board sort of down on marriage. And certainly if you read it through a particular lens and you don't really take into account broader context, you could certainly lean in that direction. He seems to be favoring not getting married, staying single, but not just favoring it, placing a bright spotlight on how very difficult and possibly, you know, needfully avoidable marriage really is. I mean, are you sure you want to do this kind of thing is the sense that you could get from this particular text. We tried to sort of begin to set the context in order for us here so we could really understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching and really think carefully about how this would apply in our day, in our time. And we just noted, we looked at two characteristics or two principles that emerge from this text that have to do with this concept of time. The first one that we looked at as we think about this question, to marry or not to marry. Is it advisable to get married? The first point we looked at regarding time is that times are tough. And the Apostle Paul references that in verse 26 when he says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now remember, he's speaking to those who are as yet unmarried. So there's something going on that is extremely distressing, and in view of that, it could be better for you to remain in your unmarried state, is the instruction. So what we talked about last time, we tried to unpack what this present distress might be. There are several different possibilities. Could have been a very widespread famine that has historical timeliness during that period of time when the Apostle Paul was writing. A significant famine that in that day and time where you didn't have access to ready-made food and food sources and, you know, stores that you could go to or restaurants that you could go to get your food at a moment's notice, that any kind of grain shortage or food shortage in an already hand-to-mouth kind of, broadly speaking, culture would be calamitous. It would be devastating to a population. And so if that were the case, if that were sort of part of the present distress, then it would make sense for the Apostle Paul to say, why would you pursue something that's going to only add to the distressing nature of that situation? Because if you're married, now you're adding another person to the equation to care for and to share the responsibilities in caring for one another, but also the offspring of marriage, which is oftentimes, most times, children, you're adding an additional burden as well. So there's practical counsel here that could be in play. And the point is that if you're considering marriage as a single person, to allow yourself to become so swept up in hopes about a future life with someone, or the emotion that is raised up in you as a result of attraction to someone and longings for some kind of life together that is not necessarily in and of itself sinful, but to allow those kinds of sort of common modes of thinking to take your eye off of actual realities on the ground that could be of a seriously distressing nature, that if you just cleared away the fog and looked at your life situation or looked at circumstances around you or looked at circumstances in your family, you might need to just put that on hold at least. There might be distressing things about you and your character that need to develop. Who knows what it might be, but the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul would call our attention to pay attention to providence. We talked about providence a number of weeks ago in the prior section that we need to remain in the station that the Lord has assigned to us, that we are called to be wise and to understand that the circumstances of our life are a result of God's providential working in our life, and that we need to pay attention to these things. We need to give heed to them when we're considering marriage. Another possible distressing situation could have been just the Apostle Paul's reference to the common, sort of, you might say, eschatological woes that Christians have to endure. We are in the sort of the already but not yet. We have this eternal hope, and we have this home in heaven that we are looking to, and we are being sanctified, and we are new creations in Christ, and all these things that are sort of realities for us right now, but we still wrestle with sin, and we wrestle with the flesh, and we occupy a world that is fallen and corrupt, and so there's corruption all around us, and all these circumstances that befall a faithful believer living in a fallen world and living in the time in between the times before Christ comes again and makes all things new and restores all things and makes us new in totality, that maybe that's the distress that he's referring to. Maybe some combination of those kinds of things. Could have been Paul's anticipation of coming persecution Nero's persecution was probably 7 to 10 years away from the writing of the letter to the Corinthians. And there's probably already rumblings that that kind of thing was imminent. And of course, he had already experienced hardships of his own where they were pronounced. And anytime he would go into a new city, he was always facing the risk of hunger or physical harm or being destitute or being shipwrecked or whatever it might be. And so this kind of lot was the lot of the faithful believer, and certainly the believer who might be in a position of being single and being able to pursue such ministry endeavors as he was doing. But the bottom line is that it's important for believing single people to pay attention to the times and to recognize that times are indeed tough, that the days indeed are evil, and as he would encourage those in the Ephesians, that you need to walk wisely, circumspectly. Be careful how you walk, he would say, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. You don't allow yourself to be clouded in judgment and in the application of principles of wisdom simply because you long to be with someone for life, or you decide that you're interested in someone, or there's emotions that are sort of running up on you that you're interested in someone else and you're attracted to someone else, that times are tough, and those matter, those circumstances matter. The second reference to time is that time is short. We see this in verses 29 to 31. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short." At the end, in verse 31, he says, "The present form of this world is passing away." And we just looked at this reality that time, no matter how you look at it, is indeed short. That human life at its very longest is short. Particularly for the believer who is to be ever growing in their grasp of, they're laying hold of, their understanding of eternal realities. That the believer lives in light of eternity. And so when you just think of life as a vapor, life compared to the expanse of known human history is short. But in reference to the eternal view, it is a vapor. As James said, we're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's reality. It's not a reality that we routinely live in our day-to-day preoccupations and the perspectives that we sort of reinforce, which is a caution to us. It's an exhortation to us to reorient our minds around what is ultimately true. That life at its longest is brief. Life in view of eternity for the believer is a mist. So you don't need to be thinking about marriage as some kind of, I just want to find someone to live together with and grow old together with, and one day we'll sit on our front porch and we'll drink coffee together and we'll just reminisce about old times and we'll look at pictures of our grandchildren. Nothing wrong with all of that. It's just that it's a future that you don't own or control. That's the bottom line. So if you're on this side of a prospect of pursuing marriage, and you're banking on that one day, then two things are in play. You and I find ourselves doing exactly what James cautions against. We're looking out ahead and we're saying, we're going to go to this town and do business and make a profit. We're going to go to this particular place and we're going to build a house with a white picket fence and have 2.5 kids and live happily ever after. And I'm just saying, that perspective is not the perspective of Scripture. It is not the perspective of the new creation in Christ. So it certainly shouldn't be the perspective of the single believer who longs to be faithful to the Lord above all things. Your perspective and my perspective needs to be shaped by the recognition that time is indeed short. And that is not just a nice euphemism in a passing conversation when you're thinking about how fast our kids have grown up. We're talking about eternal realities, an eternal perspective that shape our thinking, particularly in this context, our thinking about whether or not we should marry or whether we should, as single people, remain in the state that we are. Human life at its longest is brief, and marriage at its best is temporary, and eternal life in Christ needs to change everything as we view that. Those are the principles that we focused on. Well, the third principle that we want to pick up today, we'll start by reading the text together, getting that reset in our minds. But I'll go ahead and give you the 2 points today because it might be helpful for you when I pick them up along the way as we talk about them. So we've got time. Times are tough was the first one. Time is short was the second one. Today we're going to look at the necessity of divided devotion in marriage, the necessity of divided devotion in marriage. And then we'll look briefly as well at the opportunity for undistracted devotion in singleness. The opportunity for undistracted devotion in singleness. Now let's look at the passage together. Let's read it together, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 40. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, this next section that we want to look at today, mainly beginning there in verse 31, I believe, we want to look at this necessity of divided devotion in marriage. Now, I chose those words intentionally. It almost might strike you, and it does me too, to think about it. This idea of having a divided devotion, it seems almost counterintuitive to what we're called to be fully devoted to Christ. But remember, the Apostle Paul is providing for us some very practical counsel here, dealing with the practical realities of day-to-day life for those who are married versus those who are single. And in very practical terms, he is telling us that in marriage, there is a necessity of having a divided devotion. Now, I want to unpack that for us. But just to note verses 33 and 34, he says, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. In verse 34, the first part, and his interests are divided. And then in verse 34, sort of the last part of that, he says, the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now, this is divided devotion that we're going to sort of look at here. But that's not necessarily to say it is diminished devotion. We're talking about divided devotion, but not necessarily diminished devotion. Now, I may have told this story to you before. If I have, forgive me. But it just came back to me as a perfect illustration of this nature of divided devotion and how I think the Apostle Paul would be instructing us here to not misappropriate the principle in any way. But I remember, like it was yesterday, we were in Southern California. I was starting seminary at the Master's Seminary there. After transferring there from Southwestern Seminary, moving the family at that time was Alicia and our daughter Emily, who was 18 months old when we moved to Southern California. Very young, very broke, very uncertain about a lot of things, uncertain about parenting. You can imagine, just uncertain about a lot of things. And I remember being there for a little bit, and we were part of what's called a fellowship group. It actually is called Cornerstone. Did you guys know that we're Cornerstone? Do I need to remind you of that? We're now called Cornerstone. I did that for nostalgic reasons only, no other reason. We were part of a fellowship group, which is like the Sunday school class at Grace Community Church that we were in, called Cornerstone. And Jerry Ragg was the pastor of that fellowship group. And I got involved in a kind of a small men's discipleship group with him. And along the way, after being there for maybe, I don't know, 6 months or so, I remember getting together with him, feeling really kind of strung out, really having a difficult time. And I remember sitting down with him and just kind of lamenting to him that, I was just having this hard time and I was trying to make decisions about finances and could I stay in seminary and how I was going to do this. And I'm sure it was just an ongoing lament of things that, you know, a young man in that situation would probably likely be expressing. And he proceeded to ask me the question, so, well, how's your time with the Lord going? How are you doing spiritually? Well, that's a dumb question, right? You know, I mean, I'm trying to tell you about how hard things are, and you're going to ask me that? I mean, come on. But he asked me this question, and I said, well, to be honest, it's been difficult. And then, of course, I had the airtight response. I mean, I had the airtight justification for why it's been difficult. I mean, everyone would know that this is a good reason. I said, you know, my daughter, she gets up early. And she's just busy from moment one, and then I have to do schoolwork, or I have to go to work, or whatever. You know, I've got stuff to do, so it's just hard because the morning starts so early with a 2-year-old daughter and waking up busy and, you know, trying to be a part of that in the first part of the day, knowing I got all these other responsibilities, and on and on and on. You know, this great explanation of my devotion as a father, a faithful father to my busy 2-year-old daughter. I mean, of course, that's what you should do. And he just looked at me and he just said, so why don't you just wake up earlier? That was it. Just wake up earlier. See, the problem was that my daughter was waking up early and therefore I didn't have time to cultivate deeper devotion to the Lord, and so therefore my thinking was clouded and I was struggling with all this and that. And his response was, yeah, you've got a child and she's 2 and she's going to get up early, so guess what that means for you? You get up earlier. This is divided devotion. If I didn't have a wife and a 2-year-old at that particular time, that counsel would not necessarily apply in that way. So it doesn't mean that my devotion could be divided toward me sleeping in longer until my daughter woke up. It meant that I have to divide that devotion even more precisely with more diligence and more effort and more sacrifice in order to cultivate genuine devotion to the Lord so that I am able to be what I'm called to be in marriage and as a parent. That's the example. I mean, the counsel here would be is that if you're married, and especially if you're married and have children in your home, you will have to get up earlier, right? Everybody knows this. If you're going to cultivate deep devotion to the Lord through times of prayer and study, uninterrupted, undistracted, quiet reflection, following the psalmist's counsel, be still and know that I am God, cease striving, be quiet, clear your mind. It's not going to happen with a two-year-old in the room, I can tell you that. So you got to get up earlier. Now, it's a devotion, though, that's demonstrated through devotion to another. So it's not a different, separate, unrelated devotion. This is why I use the term, it's a necessarily divided devotion. When you turn to the Apostle Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and you see that very familiar and well-known description of a husband and a wife's relationship to one another and the roles and responsibilities to one another and in the home, wives submitting to their own husbands, husbands loving their wives like Christ loves the church, that he might sanctify her. That's what Christ did. He loved the church and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Let each of you love his wife. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the nature of this, is like giving yourself up to care for someone, to shepherd someone, to help someone move forward in sanctification, to care for their physical needs. I mean, it's like all-encompassing devotion. But then it's also this picture that we get to participate in of Christ and his love for the church. It's a devotion through devotion, is the idea. Paul emphasizes this kind of thing. He highlights this kind of divided devotion, this devotion through devotion. Even in the chapter that we've been studying, he emphasizes the mutual obligations that married people share in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7. He affirms in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 7, that those who are even married to unbelievers need to stay married if the unbelieving spouse consents to that. So you are to stay in that marriage and stay devoted, even in that relationship that might inherently bring difficulty because you're unequally yoked. One person is saved, the other person does not come to faith, but consents to stay in the marriage. The believer is now in an unequally yoked marriage by virtue of the gospel coming to them and them receiving Christ. And now they find themselves in an unequally yoked situation where you're the person who is the closest to you, the one flesh union who doesn't share the most sacred and important relationship and dynamic in all of your life, and you don't share it together, but you stay in that. And he goes on to highlight in verse 14 of chapter 7 this sanctifying influence that believing spouse has in the home with the husband and with the children. It's devotion through devotion. It's demonstrated through devotion to another. It is a divided devotion that is necessary in marriage. It's very distinct from the kind of devotion that he will speak to for those who are single. It needs to be considered carefully. Think with me for a moment. Look with me for a moment even to Proverbs chapter 31. This is one of the most beautiful, powerful, impactful descriptions of a godly woman in all of Scripture. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teachings of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, I don't mean to ruin this beautiful picture. This picture of this quintessential Proverbs 31 woman. But did you pay close attention to what is being described here, albeit in very poetic language, admittedly? We can read this, and we should be inspired by this godly woman's life and example, definitely. But if you and I are looking through the lens of the Apostle Paul and his unvarnished counsel, then reading Proverbs 31 should make you exhausted. You follow me? Exhausted what you read here. About 13 or 14 years ago, can't remember exactly when, I read this passage to my kids on Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, kind of an odd timing. About that time, we were going through a very, very difficult time, primarily financially. Our kids were not at all aware of the extent of the challenges we were walking through. They were just oblivious for the most part because of their age. And shortly prior to this time, I had made a decision to leave a very comfortable, very secure position at a very solid company and made the decision to go and make an investment in and help a younger and smaller company expand and grow. It had some opportunities and some things going on that I thought were a good opportunity for us and for me. So I made that decision. And, as is often the case in situations like that, the plan didn't go exactly according to what we put on paper in terms of timeline. We faced some very difficult challenges, very difficult financial struggles, about a year with little to no income, investment money put into the business, so reserves depleted. This was the time of the housing crisis, so the equity in our home evaporated. Literally, we were underwater at this point, completely. So assets, it was destitute. I'm this, quote-unquote successful guy who was in this quote-unquote successful business who took this quote-unquote position at this other company to go and, turn the world upside down with all of my quote-unquote successful experience. Living in this nice big house that we were on the verge of losing. And it's Christmas. And I read this passage to my kids to honor their mom because of the way that she lived her life in the midst of that. But she did that because she was married to me. She was enduring and conducting herself in honor, in diligence, in exhaustive work and effort, in service to me and to our home. This is devotion through devotion, is what I'm talking about here. This is divided devotion. And for someone who is single, yes, read Proverbs 31. Look at other women in the church if you're a young lady and see their lives and be inspired and aspire to these kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with that. But read Proverbs 31 as one example and also see the exhaustion that could befall you, that the Lord might have for you in all of that. I can hear myself again. I taught in college group a few weeks ago. I read this book recently called Dream Small, and I kind of did a bit of a review of that book, and I just basically introduced the time saying, I'm here to crush your dreams. That was kind of my intro. I feel like I'm doing that now, you know, like crushing everybody's dreams and hopes of marriage and whatever. But the reality is the Apostle Paul is sort of cutting it really straight here. He's calling us to see this as a different level, a different kind of devotion that you need to be mindful of. And you don't know what the future holds, and you don't know what distresses might come, even if distresses aren't as prominent right now. And those distresses get complicated, as we said last week. They get exacerbated in the context of marriage and home and family. Don't get me wrong, companionship, partnership, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. I mean, I read this to my kids as a testimony of God's goodness in all of this. But if you're contemplating marriage, the Apostle Paul would say, take note of this, that marriage requires a divided devotion. It requires it. Now, he uses these terms, he uses the term anxious here. Now, I got a problem here. Sorry. He uses the term anxious in these verses, and that, on the face of it, that might sound a little bit off-putting. Like, anxious? I mean, we're not supposed to be anxious. I mean, if you go to Matthew chapter 6, for example, verses 25 to 40, sort of this quintessential Sermon on the Mount section about not being anxious, it begins with verse 25, "Therefore I tell you," Jesus says, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then that whole section ends in verse 34 like this. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And yet right here, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, this is what marriage is like. You're anxious for the concerns of your husband or your wife. So what is this about? Well, Calvin, I think, has a good sort of explanation of this kind of anxiousness, this kind of care or concern is the way the word can be translated. He says this, "But some will say, if anxieties are faulty and blameworthy," like the anxieties in Matthew chapter 6, if anxieties that are faulty and blameworthy are invariably connected with marriage, how is it possible for married persons to call upon God and serve Him with pure conscience? I mean, you might look at that and go, well, I'm called to not be anxious, so I guess I better not get married, if that's what it's about. How can I do this with a clear conscience, he says. He goes on, "I answer that there are three kinds of anxieties. There are some that are evil and wicked in themselves because they spring from distrust. Of these Christ speaks in Matthew 6:25. There are others that are necessary and are not displeasing to God. As, for example, it becomes the father of a family to be concerned for his wife and children, and God does not mean that we should be mere stumps so as to have no concern as to ourselves. The third class are a mixture of the two. When we are anxious respecting those things as to which we ought to feel anxiety, but feel too keenly excited in consequence of that excess which is natural to us. Such anxieties, therefore, are not by any means wrong in themselves, but they are corrupt in consequence of undue excess. And the Apostle Paul did not intend merely to condemn here those vices by which we contract guilt in the sight of God, but he desires in a general way that we may be freed from all impediments so as to be wholly at leisure for the service of God. Here's what Calvin is describing here. The struggle and the labor for the married person who is seeking to be faithful to the Lord in and through the context and life of marriage together as a one flesh union has to struggle in their sanctification to not allow the natural cares and concerns that are a part of that expression of devotion to the Lord through devotion in marriage to get so excessive that your devotion is out of balance. The challenge for Christians in marriage is to faithfully divide that devotion. And what often happens, even in the context of marriage, is that devotion, quote unquote, to husband and wife and family pulls people away from devotion to the Lord. I just gave you testimony of how that happened with me as a seminary student. I'm so devoted to my family that I don't have time to spend in devoting myself to cultivating life in Christ and fellowship with my Savior. We're so busy doing all the things that are so important to my children and all the activities that we get strung out in all across the globe that we don't have time to cultivate life in the body of Christ. Which, by the way, if you understand what Scripture teaches about that, it's not that you are a part of a church, it's that you are the church, that you are the body of Christ, that when your gifts are not being contributed to the body is suffering as a result of that. And yet we allow ourselves to be controlled by a schedule that we've created that pulls us away from the actual essence of who we are as Christ people who are called to serve one another in body life. Because our whole perspective is shaped by something other than what Scripture describes as who we are in Christ and what the body of Christ really is. This is the struggle in this divided devotion. If you're thinking about it, if you step back and just think objectively about it, it is a persistent, constant, ongoing struggle for married people who are seeking to be faithful all the time. I had lunch with someone this week, and that very subject, even though it wasn't explicitly expressed, was on the table. We were talking about this kind of thing. It's very common. So the Apostle Paul would say to those who are single, listen, understand the nature of the devotion that you will have to pursue is a divided devotion, and therein lies part of the challenge to pursue sanctification in marriage. You will become distracted. You will have to fight for that balance and that discernment of how to devote your time and energy at different seasons of life, at different seasons of your children's lives or your spouse's life. You will have to walk away from opportunities out of devotion to another. It's ongoing. The Lord blesses it all. The Lord uses it all. And I'm a very happily married man. I want to say that over and over again. I have enjoyed a phenomenal marriage all these years, going on 29 years. But this is the reality. This is the unvarnished counsel. This is the unvarnished counsel and caution from Scripture, from the Apostle Paul. We need to understand this clearly. Now, of course, the flip side is our final point for the day, and that singleness, remaining single, offers the opportunity for undistracted devotion to the Lord in singleness. That's not a throwaway concept. That's not some statement about, well, you got all this time on your hands. That thinking that way so minimizes the truth that the Apostle Paul is conveying here, if we find ourselves thinking that in those terms. He says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Verse 34, the second part, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul holding up to those who are single a tremendous opportunity that can't be overlooked or understated. It can't be missed when considering this question of to marry or not to marry. What he's speaking about here is what you might characterize as a carefree, singular devotion to the Lord. And when I say carefree, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. I want you to be free from these cares. In particular, the cares that we've talked about in the context of marriage. That you become, or that you are in a place of being unencumbered of these things. This is a legitimate, bona fide, carefree opportunity to devote yourself more fully to the Lord in service and activity and time and diligence and study and all these things. It's also a freedom to take greater risks in the mission of the gospel, because potentially adverse consequences that could come as a result of taking those risks primarily only affect you and your considerations of whether or not to go, to stay, to step out, to speak in this particular setting, the consequences really only affect you. I'm not trying to cut you off from family members who would be affected by your suffering some consequence for taking a risk in the gospel mission. I'm not trying to be that, you know, narrow, but you understand what I'm saying. I can tell you this. Me considering, for example, stepping out and going on to the mission field, like doing what Kyle and Maya are doing with their little ones and heading out to Kenya, heading out to Nairobi, that contemplation for me is very, very different than it would have been 30 years ago. I can tell you that for sure. This is the opportunity that he's talking about. This opportunity, this freedom that you have to devote yourself to the Lord, to step out in ways that your risk assessment is very, very different. And the freedom that might be there as a result of that could enable you to step into ministry opportunity in ways that are far different and far more substantial in certain ways than a married person would ever have. That's just plain facts. That's just the reality of the situation. It's not making excuses for married people to not take risks. That's not the point. This is a very practical reality. For me to say, I've got this opportunity to go here or do this or that in the context of ministry or mission or whatever, and to not consider it all my wife or my kids and just say, it doesn't matter, not even a consideration. That would be a failure. That would be an imbalance in my devotion. That divided devotion is not being discerningly walked out when I do that. That's the point. There's also caution here when we think about this opportunity for undistracted devotion to the Lord in singleness. There's a caution built into this. It's a caution against viewing marriage as a pathway to ultimate satisfaction. There's a caution to that. We shouldn't view marriage as this pathway to ultimate satisfaction. Listen to what Calvin says again. It is not without good reason that he, the Apostle Paul, returns so frequently to proclaim the advantages of celibacy. For he saw that the burdens of matrimony were far from light. The man who can exempt himself from them ought not to refuse such a benefit. And it is of advantage for those who resolve to marry to be forewarned of those inconveniences, that they may not afterwards, on meeting with them, unexpectedly give way to despondency. This we see happens to many, for having promised themselves unmixed honey, on being disappointed in that expectation, they are very readily cast down by the slightest mishap. The single person Here's the caution. The single person who is saying, okay, while I'm single, you know, I'll try to be devoted to the Lord, and I know I've got more time, and I know, you know, I've got opportunities for things that maybe I wouldn't if I got married or when I get married. But really, I'm casting forward into a different station of life, something more than just God-given longings and desires. I'm casting forward a pursuit of ultimate satisfaction that I think I'm going to find in that new station in life. And there's a caution here. Don't set your hopes on that in getting married. You need to have eyes wide open about the nature of this. John MacArthur says, marriage does not prevent great devotion to the Lord, and singleness does not guarantee it, but singleness has fewer hindrances and more advantages. It is easier for a single person to be single-minded in the things of the Lord. The married Christian has no choice. His interests must be divided. He cannot be faithful to the Lord if he is unfaithful to his family. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. The single person, however, has a choice. He is free to marry or not. He is not under restraint to remain single. His choice is not between right and wrong, but between good and better. The Apostle Paul would say, listen, you have opportunities that are distinct and unique, directly related to your current station in life as someone who is unmarried. You need to seriously consider what seizing those opportunities looks like for you. And on the caution side, guard yourself against viewing marriage as an ultimate destination for ultimate satisfaction. That will take you away from seizing the opportunities that are before you, and it will put in your field of vision something that will not deliver in the ways that you hope that it will. This is unadulterated, consummate wise counsel from the Apostle Paul about this question of singleness, to remain single, to marry. Well, the next point, number five, I don't have a title for yet, because we're going to talk about it next week. But I'll go ahead and introduce to you why I don't have a title for it and why it's posing some challenge for getting around it. So we'll just call point number five for right now. If you're going to write it down, write it in pencil, because this is going to change. But point number five is this. What is verse 36 about? And if you want to make it just like mine, question mark, question mark, question mark. Now, I'll just point to you in a simple way, the difficulty here, some of the difficulty anyway. So verse 36 in the ESV, which I read to you, which I teach from, says this. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, ... Okay, that's the first part of verse 36. Let me say that again. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, that's the first part of that verse. Does anyone have the New American Standard? Does anyone want to read it out loud so we can hear, or do you want me to read it? You want me to read it? I got it right here. If you have the New American Standard, it says this. But if anyone thinks that he is acting dishonorably toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, ... What? So, depending upon which Bible version I might be teaching from, the point would be totally different. The New American Standard updated version takes out the word daughter after virgin and just says acting dishonorably toward his virgin. But then the second phrase there is, if she is past her youth. So, in one phrase, you have a reference to not behaving properly toward his betrothed, which that word is the word for virgin. But then the next phrase, if his passions are strong, and then in the New American Standard version, for example, he is acting dishonorably toward his virgin daughter, the word daughter is added in, if she is past her youth. Now, there are a number of competing, as you might imagine, understandings and interpretations of this, and a lot of it comes down to even translation differences of specific words in the Greek text. So next week, I want to prepare you for maybe a little bit more of a technical exploration of some of this, because we're going to have to do that to be able to try to land this plane and hopefully come to a different point other than what is verse 36 all about, ? We're going to strive for a little more clarity around what the Apostle Paul is actually speaking to and teaching about in this broader context. All right? Let's close in prayer and we'll have some time of fellowship together.